Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Campchella, and I'm the host of Truth Be Told Radio. And later in the second hour, we're going to feature it's a sermon by John MacArthur, and it's explaining the heresy of the Roman Catholic Mass. But first, we're going to start off. We're going to take a break. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
As the saying goes, where there are people, there are problems. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. Okay, I'm ready to face the day, and then suddenly, maybe not. It just takes a phone call, an email, or even a child reminding you, today's the day you're bringing cupcakes. Colossians 3:12 is the perfect balance. It says, put on a heart of patience. Think of it as dressing your spirit each morning with a godly quality of patience. Put it on. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1 that when we walk with patience, we improve our relationships. Because instead of seeing faults in people or being annoyed, we're patient instead. It's definitely a key to harmony in the home, with our children, at the office, in the classroom, wherever you find yourself interacting with someone else. This is Elizabeth George.
The opposite of humility is pride. Pride is where everything revolves around you and you have all of the answers. But God doesn't want you to be proud and self-centered. He wants you to be humble. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Humility is not simply having a low view of yourself. It is recognizing that you don't have all of the answers, and it is a willingness to receive help from others. That's the sense in which Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 57:15. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we want to dwell with God in the high and holy place, then Isaiah says, it's imperative that we have a humble spirit. The word humble is a Hebrew word that means to sink low or depress down. The idea here is to bow low before God, to sink down as though to press yourself into the floor, to lie prostrate before Him. To be humble is to be willing to do whatever God tells you to do. Now consider the sequence in this verse. First, God says He wants you to be contrite, to be crushed with the realization that you are a sinner. Then second, He wants you to be humble, to realize that you don't have all of the answers, and to have a willingness to listen to Him. So what is it that He wants you to do? Well, He wants you to acknowledge that Jesus died for your sin and to realize that only Jesus can save you. Then He wants you to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Now, you have to humble yourself to do that. But remember, God only dwells with those who have a humble spirit. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, don't be stupid. Be humble and listen to God.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
If we remove the Ten Commandments out of the gospel presentation, out goes much of sound doctrine with it. For example, the great biblical truth that God will judge the heathen, or that Jesus is the only way to God. When the law is removed, sin becomes trivial. This is because it's seen from man's viewpoint rather than God's. It's the moral law that shows us heaven's perspective.
Without that perspective, sin loses its serious nature. Consequently, forgiveness becomes attainable through man's efforts. Heaven, without a revelation of God's perfect righteousness, comes within man's grasp. But when the law is used to show us God's perfect standard, the only way we could ever hope to find peace with Him is if God Himself provided the way, and He did that through the cross.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out WretchedHarmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellows and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, WretchedHarmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
This is Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm going to start out with a song. This is called Saved, and this is by a group called Go Fish. You can find out more about them at GoFishGuys.com, GoFishGuys.com.
I have a Bible that I read. I know the truth, and I believe. I go to church with my friends. I have a joy that never ends. Not because of anything I've done. There's a reason, and it's the only one.
That was Go Fish, and they're singing the song that's called Saved. and find out more about them at gofishguys.com. Gofishguys.com. And next, I'm going to take a break and going to get to some a clip from that's from Living Waters University, and that's where they tell people the gospel, but they show it in interesting ways, different people. So sit back and we'll have that in a little bit. But for now, here you go.
You still here? I thought you had left a long time ago. Not trying to hurry you, you understand. Just thought you might be long gone by now. Still, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. I was riding on a Greyhound bus, and next to me was a young man who was going to Texas to hook up with a popular guru. He was talking about what life would be like with the guru. He would become a better person. He would gain insight into his true self. He would experience new spiritual realities. Then I simply asked him about his sin before a holy God. How is that cared for in the teaching of the guru, I asked. He was silent. There was no provision. So I introduced him to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in order that we might have true forgiveness before God. That was something he had never heard before, and he was interested. You see, all religion, even the religion of the guru, either ignores the sin problem or seeks to solve it by self-effort. Only Christianity has a definitive answer for the issue of sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again from the dead as the proof that his sacrificial death was truly effective. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul puts this truth in the negative. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins." The converse of that, of course, is that if Christ has been raised, you are not still in your sins. The little word still carries the idea that what was true before or in the past continues to be true in the present. It is still true. God is saying that sin is the issue. And the proof that Jesus' death on the cross cared for the sin problem is the fact that he rose from the dead. I guess that makes the resurrection pretty important. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, do you know the proofs of the resurrection? You ought to. Your eternal welfare hangs on it.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Back in 1969, 24 people decided to ignore warnings that Hurricane Camille was heading for Mississippi. They were going to ride it out. 23 of them died in the wrath of that hurricane. What a terrible tragedy. If they'd taken the warning seriously, they wouldn't have lost their precious lives.
The cross is a terrible warning of the fierce hurricane of God's wrath, which no one can ride out on Judgment Day. We must never tire of warning every man that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He is their only hope. They must, as the Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out WretchedHarmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellows and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
I'm at the end of my patience, and lately, it's definitely been in short supply.
If you could buy patience in a can, what ingredients would you find? This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. The primary ingredient is endurance. It's not just waiting a long time for something, it's how you wait. Usually, patience is needed most just when it's exhausted, when your tolerance level wears thin at the wrong time and your spirit of kindness goes away, real patience never gives up. And what about the ingredient of mercy, the attitude of doing what's good for someone else? And finally, the ingredient that contains no anger or vengeance. Patience is the grace of a woman who could avenge herself but chooses not to. Patience is best accomplished while kneeling in prayer. This is Elizabeth George.
There are people in places like India and Haiti that are lower than poor, who live in deplorable circumstances. They are people to be pitied, and that's our word for today, pitied. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When people live in woefully inadequate situations that are physically and emotionally difficult, we tend to feel sorry for them, we pity them. But when people are spiritually destitute, they are actually in a far worse situation, because they are without God in the world and they are eternally lost. The Apostle Paul understood this and used it as an argument against some of the Corinthians, who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 to 19, he wrote, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now that's a pretty sorry state of affairs, to be the most pitied people on earth. The word pitied is a word that means miserable and has the idea of living without compassion or mercy. Well, that's what would happen to us if there is no resurrection from the grave. We would be in a hopeless situation while at the same time believing that we had hope. You see, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, then the entire Christian message is a hoax. Now, for unbelievers, that's not a problem. They didn't believe in the first place, so for them, there's nothing lost. But for us who have placed our entire hope in Christ to finally realize that it has all been a sham, well, that would be devastating. So if we are living in an unrealistic hope based on a lie, then we have given up everything for nothing, and that's pitiful. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, the resurrection of Christ is crucial to our eternal hope. Think about it.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Back in 1969, 24 people decided to ignore warnings that Hurricane Camille was heading for Mississippi. They were going to ride it out. 23 of them died in the wrath of that hurricane. What a terrible tragedy. If they'd taken the warning seriously, they wouldn't have lost their precious lives.
The cross is a terrible warning of the fierce hurricane of God's wrath, which no one can ride out on Judgment Day. We must never tire of warning every man, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He is their only hope. They must, as the Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Jeff, you're in a wheelchair. What happened?
I broke my neck in 1998 surfing.
Whereabouts?
Here in Newport Beach, the Wedge.
How big was the surf?
That day was 6 feet.
So what happened? You just hit shallow water?
Yeah, I got knocked off my board, and I hit a sandbar beneath the water, and broke my neck, and I was face down in the water. And my friend that I was out surfing with got pulled maybe about a shoot away from me just because of the undertow, and an off-duty lifeguard found my board floating, and she pulled me up, saw me in, called 911 on her cell phone.
Did you think you were going to die?
Yes.
Was it scary?
Yeah, but there's nothing I can do about it. Yeah, just wait in the water. And I said, well, I did my life the best I could. And
so, Jeff, what happens after someone dies?
Well, I really don't know. I mean, you know, you have to either be complete and complacent with yourself, or you just have a lot of regrets and things that you wish you would have done.
Do you think we can do anything about death?
No, it happens to everybody. It's gonna happen to everyone at one point.
But why do we die?
You die because you live your life. You have so long to live. And it's you only have so much time to do what you're going to do.
Do you believe in God's existence?
Absolutely.
Do you think there's a heaven?
I do.
Do you think you'll go there?
I hope so.
Are you a good person?
I think I am, yeah.
And there's a test you can do to see if you go to heaven, if you're going to heaven, and if you're not going, you can get things right, okay? We'll do that quick test. Jeff, how many lies have you told in your life?
A bunch.
Okay, now what do you call someone who tells lies?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen anything, even if it's small, irrespective of its value?
I'm sure I have. I don't know what it is, though.
Okay, what do you call someone who steals?
Stealer, a thief.
Appreciate your honesty. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Sure.
Okay, now that's called blasphemy. God gave you life, He preserved your life, and you used His name as a cuss word to express disgust. It's very serious. Now, Jesus said if you look at a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Yeah.
Okay, so here's a quick summation. I'm not judging you, Jeff, but by your own admission, you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And that's only 4 of the 10 commandments. There's another 6. So if God judges you by the 10 commandments on the day of judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty?
Well, if you go by your definition, then I'd say I'd be guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
Well, I think all in all, I'm a good person, so I'd go to heaven.
Lying thief, blasphemer, adulterer, huh? So, Jeff, I got to tell you the truth, because I care about you. If you die in your sins and God gives you justice, you'd end up in hell. The Bible says all liars are there part in the lake of fire. But God did something for us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. Do you know what He did?
What's that?
You have no idea?
Well, He died for our sins.
Okay, now, do you realize what happened on that cross? It was a legal transaction. Did you understand that? Okay, let me explain it and then get your thoughts on it. You broke God's law, and Jesus paid your fine in His life's blood. That's what was happening on the cross. His last words were, "It is finished," or "The debt has been paid." So because Jesus paid your fine, God can legally dismiss your case. You can walk out of the courtroom because someone paid your fine 2,000 years ago and then rose from the dead on the third day. What you have to do is repent and trust in Him. Jeff, the moment you do that, God will forgive your sins and grant you the gift of everlasting life. He'll wash you of every sin you've ever committed. He'll acquit you from the courtroom and commute your death sentence and give you everlasting life. That's the promise of God. It happened to me 36 years ago. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Jeff, my heart really goes out to you. This is so important. This is your eternal salvation. This is more important than who you'll marry, more important than your vocation, your education. This is your eternal salvation. So, there are two things you have to do to be saved. Do you remember what they are?
Which is repent and something else. I don't know.
And trust in Jesus. Okay. When are you going to do that?
I have no idea. What am I doing now? Sure.
But you're saying it complacently.
I don't know. I mean, I can't give you a date on something that I don't know when it's going to happen.
Yeah, but you can get right with God today, and God will give you everlasting life right now if you repent and trust the Savior. You don't just have my word on it, and I wouldn't lie to you. You have God's word on it. He that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Jeff, God knows exactly what you've been through. He preserved you that day, and He preserved you for this moment when you get right with Him and receive the gift of everlasting life. Do you have a Bible at home?
Yeah.
Do you ever read it?
No.
Well, please think about this. I don't think it was an accident that we met each other and talked like this. And I don't get joy out of saying hard things like I've said to you today, but it's like a doctor, if he meets a patient that's dying of a terminal disease and he sees the symptoms, he's got to tell the patient so the patient will seek the cure. And what we looked at is the disease you have, and the cure is God's Savior that He provided for you so you can be clean in His sight. So, you said maybe today, please do it today, okay? Just apologize to God, yield yourself to Him, and He'll forgive every sin you've ever committed, okay?
Sounds good.
Can I pray with you after this?
Actually, I'm waiting for a couple friends, so we got to get going.
Take 30 seconds.
Sure. Okay.
That was from Liberty and Lawrence University, and that was Ray Comfort. He was talking to a man named Jeff, and you're sending me Melissa Cantrella on Truth Be Told Radio. And we will take a break and we'll play some good music for you. It's coming up from the artist's name, Shylan, here on Truth Be Told Radio.
If she's going to be in my face with her criticism, hang on. I haven't even started with her yet.
So what about Jesus' teaching that we're to love our enemies? This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. And if loving our enemies isn't hard enough, Jesus said in Luke 6:28 that we're to pray for those who mistreat us. My natural reaction is to treat the offender exactly the way they treated me. And when I do that, I'm just as wrong as the person who offended me. What Jesus wants from us is forgiveness. What Jesus did when he forgave those who persecuted him, his words were, "Father, forgive them." If we desire to love as Jesus loves, then we have to be willing to follow in his steps. We have to be willing for the Spirit of God to fill us with his sweet fruit of love. This is Elizabeth George.
There are people in places like India and Haiti that are lower than poor, who live in deplorable circumstances. They are people to be pitied, and that's our word for today, pitied. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When people live in woefully inadequate situations that are physically and emotionally difficult, we tend to feel sorry for them, we pity them. But when people are spiritually destitute, they are actually in a far worse situation because they are without God in the world and they are eternally lost. The Apostle Paul understood this and used it as an argument against some of the Corinthians who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 to 19, he wrote, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now that's a pretty sorry state of affairs, to be the most pitied people on earth. The word pitied is a word that means miserable and has the idea of living without compassion or mercy. Well, that's what would happen to us if there is no resurrection from the grave. We would be in a hopeless situation while at the same time believing that we had hope. You see, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, then the entire Christian message is a hoax. Now for unbelievers, that's not a problem. They didn't believe in the first place, so for them there's nothing lost. But for us who have placed our entire hope in Christ to finally realize that it has all been a sham, well, that would be devastating. So if we are living in an unrealistic hope based on a lie, then we have given up everything for nothing, and that's pitiful. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, the resurrection of Christ is crucial to our eternal hope. Think about it.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do five-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out wretchedharmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellas and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you care about the lost? Then think of yourself as a doctor who has a patient with a terminal disease. He must be treated immediately or he will die. You have a cure for him. So what are you going to do? Chat about the weather? No! Your focus is on the cure you have for him. Therefore, you swing the conversation the way you want it to go. You lovingly and deliberately take control.
This is what Jesus did in John chapter 4. He went from water to God. You could swing to the things of God by offering a tract and saying, "It's a gospel tract. Have you had a Christian background?" Or you could gently ask, "What do you think happens after somebody dies?" Whatever you do, do something and do it today.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
I once had the privilege of meeting the great scholar Immanuel Tov, who oversees the Dead Sea Scrolls for the nation of Israel. It was a private dinner meeting, and I was included because I was a friend of the host. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. To be invited to participate in important situations because of who you know is an exciting opportunity. But to be included in heaven because we know Jesus is something beyond our wildest dreams. Yet that is what God has promised to those who humble themselves before Him. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God is the high and lofty one living in eternity in the high and holy place. And He says we are invited to join Him if we have a contrite and humble spirit. The words "with Him also" is a translation of a single word in the Hebrew text. It is a preposition that means with or among or in company with, and a connective that means and or also is added to it. The resultant compound word has the idea of also in company with. So what is God really saying? He is saying that we can join Him for all of the great events that will happen in the place where He lives. We can actually live with Him in heaven. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place also in company with those who have a humble spirit." Wow, talk about an exciting privilege, also in company with God. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, you can be included too in the events of heaven if you have Jesus as your Savior and friend.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Hello, this is Musk Cachola, and I'm your host for Truth Be Told Radio. You can also find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, and also we're also on Facebook, so check us out there. And next song from Shailin, and it's spelled Shailinne, and this is a song on atonement, and it has a tagline that says "Question and Lyrics" on Truth Be Told Radio.
Ah, man, I'm good, yo. It's a pleasure to have you here on my album, The Atonement, man.
It's my pleasure to be here, man, and I thought it'd be dope to kind of chop it up about certain terms that we throw out a lot but never really define, so why don't I throw out some terms and you can give us the definition?
All right, let's do it.
All right, let's start it off with, who is God?
God is the universe's creator and sustainer, plus the only savior, there is no one greater. He's triune, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, absolute, loving, sovereign, and righteous are a few of his attributes.
How do we know this?
Well, we know this from the Bible, where God has revealed himself. Anything else is just an idol.
What's the Bible about?
Man's complete ruin and sin, and what God has done in Christ to bring us to him again.
What is sin?
Sin is the breaking of God's law, plus our condition, which means from birth we all got flaws.
What's the result?
The result is by nature we're God's enemies and must pay the penalty unless God provides a remedy.
What's the remedy?
The remedy is the cross of Christ, where he suffered all the stripes for the lawless type. I've been rescued by the Lamb, I'm convinced that he's risen, and blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven.
Just fall back and with the eyes of faith behold the beauty of surprising grace, because the Lamb has died. Third day he had to rise, he's magnified, God's wrath is satisfied. So fall back, there's an atonement now, the cross of Christ is holy ground, because the Lamb has died. Third day he had to rise, he's magnified, God's wrath is satisfied.
Alright, so we've seen how sin produces the need for an atonement. Why don't we talk about some of the terms involved in the event and application of the atonement?
Okay.
Let's start with regeneration.
The Holy Spirit's true work in his love to the elect who receive new birth from above.
Expiation.
Expiation means God's removed my filthiness. The Old Testament type was the goat into the wilderness.
Redemption.
We've been freed from slavery to sin, and his very own blood is the price he paid, my friend.
Propitiation.
Propitiation means since the Lamb has died, his work is finished. God's wrath is satisfied.
Adoption.
Adoption means God is now my father. I got the hottest papa, and by the Spirit, holla Abba.
Reconciliation
means there's no more enmity. God is now a friend of me.
we're no longer enemies.
Justification.
God declares us righteous.
Sanctification.
We're being made into his likeness.
Glorification.
That's what happens at the finish when God conforms believers perfectly to Christ's image.
Just fall back and with the eyes of faith behold the beauty of surprising grace. Cause the Lamb has died. Third day he had to rise. He's magnified. God's wrath is satisfied. So fall back. An atonement now, the cross of Christ is holy ground, cause the Lamb has died, third day he had to rise, he's magnified, God's wrath is satisfied.
Okay, so we've seen the need for the atonement, and we've talked about the event of the atonement, so now why don't we talk about how the atonement is applied to us.
Okay, yeah, God's grace is magnificent, he slayed his innocent son, through faith and repentance we get the benefit.
What is faith?
Faith is a gift from God, but we receive this, we trust and treasure the person and finished work of Jesus.
Repentance.
Repentance is turning from your sin and trusting Christ as the Spirit cleanses you within.
What is grace? Oh, grace is unmerited favor, our inheritance major, because we cherish the Savior.
Right, and if I may quote again, we were doomed with Satan, but believers get Jesus' righteousness through imputation.
Imputation.
God takes Jesus' righteousness amount through faith, he credits it into the Christian's account.
Anything else?
Well, I guess this overview must suffice, but none of this is possible apart from union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, once you know the ways of the Lord, then the only thing that you can say is Soli Deo Gloria.
Just fall back and with the eyes of faith behold the beauty of surprising grace. Cause the Lamb has died, third day he had to rise, he's magnified, God's wrath is satisfied. So fall.
This is Trip B12 Radio, and I'm not sure if the song ended early or I just because I had to call back in. So sorry about that. And we will play the next song. It's also by Shannon, and this one's called Mission Accomplished on Trip B12 Radio.
One, two. One, two, one, two. Okay. We on? All right. Yeah.
Here's a controversial subject that tends to divide. For years it's had Christians lining up on both sides. By God's grace, I'll address this without pride. The question concerns those for whom Christ died. Was he trying to save everybody worldwide? Was he trying to make the entire world his bride? Does man's unbelief keep the Savior's hands tied? Biblically, each of these must be denied. It's true Jesus gave up his life for his bride, but his bride is the elect to whom his death is applied. If on judgment day you see that you can't hide, because of your sin, God's wrath on you abides. And hell is the place you eternally reside. That means your wrath from God hasn't been satisfied. But we believe his mission was accomplished when he died.
Yeah.
But how the cross relates to those in hell? Well, they be saying,
yeah,
yeah. That's what they be saying. Catch me saying that he tried. But I'm saying, did he try and fail or did he succeed? Is it going to be one drop of the Savior's blood in vain? Nah, perish the thought. The Lamb will receive the reward for his suffering. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one, working as a unit to get things done. Our salvation began in eternity past. God certainly has to bring all his purpose to pass. A triune, eternal bond, no one could ever sever. When it comes to the church, he probably works together. The Father foreknew first, the Son came to earth to die. The Holy Spirit gives the new birth. The Father elects them, the Son pays the debt and protects them. The Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them. The Son gets bruised for them. The Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. Everybody's not elect. The Father decides. And it's only the elect in whom the Spirit resides. The Father and the Spirit completely unified. But when it comes to Christ and those in hell, well, they be saying, so if we can agree that the election of the Father is not universal and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is not universal, why would the atonement of the Son be universal? That would put the persons of the Trinity completely at odds with one another. But the triune God is completely unified.
Yeah, yeah.
My third and final verse is the situation. Just a couple more things for your consideration. If saving everybody was why Christ came in history, with so many in hell, we have to say he fell miserably. So many think he only came to make it possible. Let's follow this solution to a conclusion that's logical.
Okay.
What about those who were already in the grave? The Old Testament wicked, condemned as depraved. Did he die for them? Come on, behave. But worst of all, you're saying the cross by itself doesn't save.
What?
That we must do something.
blessing to get the cross is power. That means at the end of the day, the glory's ours. That man's sin is thinking, it's not recommended.
Nope.
The cross will save all for whom it was intended. Because to the elect, God's wrath was satisfied.
Amen.
But still, when it comes to those in hell, well, they be saying, look, at the end of the day, this is about giving God the maximum amount of glory. You know what I'm saying? We proclaim a cross that actually saves. Not make salvation possible, but actually saves. Matthew 1:21. His name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not might save them, not try to save, but no, he will actually save them. It's a definite atonement. And yo, this ain't controversy for the sake of controversy or theological nitpicking. Salvation is of the Lord. To him belongs all the glory.
Only day of glory.
But let's get into the text. See what the scriptures have to say about it. Lord, thank you for the cross. Word up.
That was Shylin singing Mission Accomplished. And find out more about him, look up his name, Shailinne, Shailinne. And you're listening to me, Melissa Cantrilla, on Truth Be Told Radio, and we're going to take a break.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out WretchedHarmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellas and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
When someone is raised from the dead, it is a spectacular event, simply because it doesn't happen very often. Raised, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was indeed spectacular. In fact, it became the capstone of the gospel. The heart of the gospel message is that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. But it was the resurrection of Jesus that became the final proof that Jesus was who he said he was, and that the shedding of his blood really did atone for our sins. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul is so serious about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 12, he begins to deal with a problem in the Corinthian church, whereby some were saying that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. In verse 12 he writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, Paul is arguing with the Corinthians when he says, "How can you say there is no resurrection of the dead, since I have preached to you that Christ has been raised from the dead?" The word raised is a Greek verb that means to rouse or waken, and when used with the phrase from the dead refers to actually being made alive again after having died. Now remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so were others in the days of the prophets and of the apostles. But all those folks went on to die again. They did not receive immortality when they were raised. You see, Jesus' resurrection was unique. He was raised from the dead to never die again, which is why we too can have the hope of being raised from the dead to live forever with God. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is very important if we too are to have eternal life. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, we're not going to be raised just so that we can die again. In Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
God can change your heart, even the way you feel about your enemies. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. A college professor that I know gave an unusual assignment to her seniors. She said, "Pick the person on campus you dislike the most. Every day in the next month, go out of your way to do some act of kindness for that person." Well, later, one student said, "By the end of the month, my dislike of the woman I selected was replaced by a growing compassion and understanding. This assignment helped me see things about myself. My unfriendliness, my lack of compassion, my judging, behaviors I disliked." In Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. So ask God to help you have a greater love and compassion for others. This is Elizabeth George.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I am Melissa Cantrella, and I am your host. And next, what I'm going to play for you is from, it's called Molecular Machines, and this is from the Institute for Creation Research, and they are, of course, a creation ministry. And I'm going to get that ready for you. Let's see if it's in my queue already. I just uploaded it. Make sure it's ready to go. Also, I want to remind you that you can find out more about us on truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And also, all of our shows are archived on Blog Talk Radio. And also on iTunes, and that's all for free, and you can get that there. You can podcast us, and you'll get all of our episodes, like I said, for free on blogtalkradio.com and also iTunes. So please check us out there. And we also have a Facebook page, so look that up as Truth Be Told Radio, and check us out there. And also, we're on Twitter at mine is Monster for JC, but also ours is Truth Be, the letter Be, Told Radio. Truth Be Told Radio. That's the letter B. And let's see, I think I got that recording ready for you. Got to make sure. Okay, doesn't look like it's ready yet. I just uploaded it. Okay, there it is. Here you go. This is called Molecular Machines, and it's from... presented to you by the Institute for Creation Research. Thank you for listening to it on Truth Be Told Radio.
All of God's creation is amazing and wondrous, but perhaps the most complex and incredible are the things we can't see. For example, inside the microscopic cell, hundreds of thousands of little machines work to keep us alive. How do they do it? Stay tuned.
Life would be impossible, and yet it has to be produced without natural selection before even the first living cell could survive.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Come with us for the next 15 minutes, won't you, into an invisible world of tiny cities inside ourselves and find out why they are so important to us. Dr. David DeWitt is director of the Center for Creation Studies and associate professor of biology at Liberty University in Virginia. He gives us the definition of a cell.
Cells are the fundamental unit of life. All living things are made of one or more cells, and the human body has over a trillion of these cells. And each of these cells are many different molecular machines that carry out the functions that that cell needs in order to survive, repair itself, reproduce, and carry out whatever function it serves, whether that's secreting hormones or contracting in the case of a muscle cell.
And cells have specific jobs for specific areas of the body. Dr. Ross Anderson is professor of biology at the Masters College in California.
In a multicellular organism, there are a number of different cells. They're organized into tissues, you might say. We've got cardiac cells organized into the heart. and work together for the function of pumping the blood through our cardiovascular system. We got liver cells or hepatocytes that are brought together to form the liver, and the liver has a multitude of functions. For every tissue or type of tissue you can think of or name in the body, there is a group of cells that are specialized to enable that tissue to carry out its function.
Dr. Thomas Kindle is founder and president of Reasons for Faith Apologetics Ministries in Eagle Point, Oregon. He says what goes on inside a single cell is comparative to how a great metropolis is run.
If you were to take New York City and shrink it down to the size of a microscopic cell, then you'd get an idea of the complexity and the orchestration of function that goes on in that cell. The cell has a membrane that is like a border check system that only allows certain things in, certain things out. It has a vast transportation highway system that shuttles and chaperones certain substrates here and there and everywhere. It has machines that are like trucks for transportation. It has communication systems. It has manufacturing systems. It has information storage and retrieval systems. It has powerhouse systems to produce energy. It has every analog that we find in a major city, except in microscopic form. And the amazing thing about the cell city is that it builds itself, maintains itself, runs itself automatically, repairs itself automatically, and then it can reproduce itself automatically without any outside help. And we cannot make any kind of a machine, much less a machine as complex as New York City, that can do all that and then reproduce itself with extremely high fidelity.
But this city is far too complex to be run by humans.
It's a city built by robots, run by robots, and reproduced by robots. And all these robots are programmed. They know how and what they're supposed to do and exactly how they're supposed to interface and interact with other robots. They're all, to use our own modern jargon, computerized. And you can't just look at a city like that and say that happened by chance. You know, it is far, far in excess of anything produced by human ingenuity, and indeed could not be duplicated by a dream team of our top scientists with all the trillions of dollars of the world's money in the banks available at their disposal. They couldn't begin to produce it if we started with the basic chemical elements of carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, etc.
Let's take a closer microscopic look at the details of just one machine unit of a cell. Dr. Anderson.
Molecular motors, as they're often referred to, are not unlike many man-made motors or machines. Under the hood of a car, you find the motor, but the motor is actually a bunch of working parts that all work together to achieve the same goal, and that is propulsion of the car. In the cell, we also have many different examples of molecular machines. In other words, large protein conglomerates where each protein or each part of this conglomerate is busy doing its particular function so that the entire conglomerate can carry out its function. If any one of the pieces are missing or is defective, then the whole protein conglomerate begins to become malfunctioning.
So what are some of these incredible molecular machines we've been hearing about? Dr. DeWitt.
The proteasome is an important molecular machine. It's kind of a trash compactor recycling bin. Old or damaged proteins that are no longer needed are tagged for destruction. The proteasome itself is a barrel-shaped structure with something of a lid on both sides. It recognizes the tags on damaged proteins and allows them to enter. Inside the barrel are proteases, enzymes that degrade the protein into amino acids and tiny peptide fragments that emerge from the barrel, where they can be metabolized or reincorporated into new proteins. Incredible.
Another fascinating molecular machine is the gate, which regulates nuclear transport.
Cells need to move proteins into the nucleus, as well as messenger RNA molecules out. It's not a random process, but is very well regulated by a gate complex of over 50 different proteins that comprise the nuclear pore complex. The nuclear transport gating system also has many different cargo receptor proteins. These are proteins in the nucleus or in the cytoplasm, which recognize specific sites on the proteins or molecules that need to go on into the nucleus or out of it. And there's a unidirectional mechanism that ensures that molecules are transported only in one direction, either in or out, as necessary. The nuclear transport system allows for the specific settling of materials across the nuclear membrane, Some things go in and others go out.
We know that without energy, we couldn't exist. But where does all of our energy come from, and how is it made? Dr. Kindle.
It's interesting that the energy currency, which drives the energy operations of every cell, from the tiniest single-celled organism to human beings to the largest animal in the world, the blue whale, is ATP, which is adenosine triphosphate. It is the energy currency of all living organisms. Without ATP, you would die literally in seconds. In fact, the reason cyanide is so deadly and kills within seconds is because it inhibits the body's ability to utilize ATP. Now, the tiniest cell has got to have production of ATP, and we have now found that it is produced by an incredibly complex enzyme, which is actually a rotary machine, the ATP synthase enzyme.
And these machines are housed inside structures called mitochondria. Dr. David DeWitt explains.
Mitochondria is a power plant. Just as electrical plant uses fuel like coal to burn in order to produce electricity, the mitochondria uses chemical fuel, ultimately from sugar, to generate the ATP, which serves as the energy currency in cells. The fuel is used to pump hydrogen ions out of the mitochondria's inner structure, and this generates a gradient of ions. The cell then harnesses these ions flowing back, just as a hydroelectric plant harnesses falling water. And the flowing ions cause a protein complex, the ATP synthase complex, to spin. And as it spins, it produces ATP, adding a phosphate to ADP.
Dr. Anderson.
ATP is the energy currency for virtually all cells. And so you have to have a way of making the ATP. And what they do is they utilize electrons that they get from your food and run these electrons down through the inner membrane of the mitochondria through a variety of electron transport protein complexes. Within these complexes, there are proton pumps. And these pumps pump not air, not water, they pump protons from inside the mitochondria to outside of the mitochondria.
So what is the ATP synthase made up of? And just how powerful is it? Dr. Kindle.
This enzyme has amazingly nine different components, nine different molecular parts of five different types of proteins. And it's put together in a very marvelous way that produces a rotary engine with enormous power and torque. And the experiments, they've been able to put a long molecule on it, actin, a protein, 100 times longer than this rotary machine, and yet it was able to rotate something even that long, which shows it has enormous torque. But it requires great power because it has to take and force the coupling of a phosphate group with ADP, which is adenosine diphosphate, to form the ATP, adenosine triphosphate, which is life's energy currency. And these things are found all over the mitochondria, the powerhouses of the cells, and appear, therefore, probably to be the most common protein or enzyme in all of biology. And yet, it is a complex machine. If you take any part out of that machine, it won't function just like any other machine. You've got to have all the parts in the right interrelationship, interdependently functioning, or the system as a whole becomes inoperative.
So if the ATP synthase molecular motor will not function if any of its components are missing, where does that leave the evolutionary belief of things slowly coming into being?
Here we've got a horrific dilemma for the evolutionists. They have got to account for a complex machine without which life could not even exist for seconds. Therefore, the machine would have to be produced before a cell could live. And that means it would have to be produced under the choking restrictions of Darwinism, which are even worse at the pre-biological level, because there they cannot even invoke natural selection.
And even some popular evolutionists are perplexed when they see the intricate design of cells.
Perhaps the greatest spokesman for evolution today, since Stephen Gould passed away, is Richard Dawkins of Oxford. And he has admitted that organisms are too complex and improbable and too designed to have happened by chance. However, he said it's not produced by an intelligent God, it's produced by the blind watchmaker of natural selection. Talk about an oxymoronic concept. Has anybody ever heard in the history of the world of a blind watchmaker? You might imagine a master watchmaker who had lost his sight, and yet with his mind he's able to visualize what the watch parts look like. But with evolution, we have a watchmaker that's not only blind, it's also brainless. It has no intelligence. It has no consciousness. It has no ability to have forethought and to try to think out a problem and try to anticipate what is the next step that's needed to reach a certain solution. It's blind and brainless and unconscious. And not only that, when it comes to the origin of life, he's not only blind and brainless and unconscious, he's also non-existent, because natural selection cannot be invoked at the pre-biological level. And that's where you have to get the ATP synthase rotary engine to produce ATP. Without ATP, nothing can live longer than seconds. And without that, life would be impossible, and yet it has to be produced without natural selection before even the first living cell could possibly survive.
So, once again, we see how lovingly and perfectly our great Creator not only made, but also sustains life for us. Dr. DeWitt.
When we look at things that man has made, the closer we look, the more flaws we can see. But when we look inside cells at these molecular machines and look at them closer and see how they function, it really points to how magnificent and wise our Creator is who made all of this.
Thank you for joining us for another fascinating broadcast on Science, Scripture, and Salvation. If you'd like to learn more about science and creation research, you can find us on the web at www.icr.org. Join us again next time as we investigate another intriguing topic on Science, Scripture, and Salvation. Thanks for tuning in. Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, is a production of ICR. For the Institute for Creation Research, I'm Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and that was the Molecular Machines, as presented by the Institute for Creation Research. And next, I am going to play, like I said before, for the second hour, it's called Explain the Heresy of the Catholic Masses, Roman Catholic, Part 1. And this is by John MacArthur, and it will run over the live show, I mean. But you'll be able to hear it quickly on the archive. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and next week we will play part 2 of this sermon. And here we go, explaining the heresy of the Catholic Mass. This is John MacArthur on Truth Be Told Radio.
I want you tonight, if you will, to understand my heart. I have to confess to you that the biggest grief, of course, in my life, and you will understand this because it is yours as well, and it is the Lord's, is that we find no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We find no delight in people who are condemned to hell. We long that people be saved. That is the great heart cry of every true Christian, salvation for all they know. As we learn from the story this morning of the rich man in hell, even in hell, he had an evangelistic passion, wanting somebody to go and warn his brothers. If that is the impulse of those who are the damned, what kind of impulse do the redeemed have for the salvation of sinners, that they may escape eternal hell? There are many religions in the world who promise heaven and do not deliver it. Many religions in the world that are satanic deceptions, all of them, in fact, but the true faith and the true gospel fall into that category. Roman Catholicism belongs in the category of false religions, clearly, not because of what I say about them, but because of what they say about the Bible and what they say about the gospel and what they say about religion. All one needs to do to understand a false religion is to see what they believe and understand what they advocate, and they can be then measured against the Word of God so that we can clearly understand that. Today there is a very, very aggressive and concerted effort among evangelical people, so many of whom don't know the true gospel, not just Roman Catholics, but also Protestants, to embrace Roman Catholicism as if it is a true religion. This run to embrace Catholics and declassify them as non-believers, declassify them as a mission field, is being led by very prominent leaders in evangelical positions, both in churches and para-churches. This has gone on for a number of years. It was not too many years ago that a document appeared, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, known as ECT, which struck an alliance between evangelicalism and the Roman Catholic system. It was signed by many, many well-known evangelical leaders. It launched no small controversy. As a result of it, I wound up in a 7-hour meeting, locked up in a room with these evangelical leaders while we endeavored to confront the signers of that document with the horrible realities of Catholicism and their complete misrepresentation of the gospel, and to call these people to take their names off, to deny this document with all their passion and all their heart, none of which they were willing to do. And so that embrace of Catholicism has gone on, and the great reality is that many, many people who would call themselves Christians, and some who are Christians, are confused about the character of Roman Catholicism. We need to end that confusion because we need to make sure that we understand that they do not believe in the true gospel. At the heart of Roman Catholicism is this event called the Mass. The Mass. Before we look at it, I want you to open your Bible, however, to the book of Hebrews, to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And I just want to settle one thing in your mind to begin with. And I tell you this, that this may seem a little bit rambling as I go through this material. Usually I'm pretty organized in my thinking, but as I was trying to finally put this together Saturday while I was flying, there was just an interminably bumpy flight. And I think it was jogging my brain along with everything else. So I'm going to hope that there's some cohesion, even if I have difficulty reading my own handwriting because of the movement. I hope that you can follow me as I go through this. But I want to establish one thing to begin with, and that is the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 7, I would like you to look at verse 26. And I just want to read verse 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The operative word is once. One sacrifice. There is no need for daily offering of sacrifices. If you will look at the 9th chapter of Hebrews, you will see this same truth repeated in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, the operative word is once. He entered the holy place, verse 12, once. Past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. Go over to verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, that is, some earthly temple, some earthly sanctuary, some earthly altar, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, here's that word again, once, at the consummation of the ages, that is the culminating point of the ages, the very event of his own death and resurrection. Once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Again, the operative word appears in verse 28, once. He does not need to offer himself often, verse 25 says. He does not need to suffer repeatedly, as verse 26 would indicate, from the foundation of the world, because again, once, at the culmination of the ages, he put away, past tense, sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 10. By this will, that is the will of God, which Jesus came to do, as it says in the prior verse 9. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified meaning separated from sin in a saving sense, as well as an ongoing sense. And it was accomplished through the offering of Jesus Christ, the offering of his body, once. Every priest, in contrast, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The finality of this is so clear. He came, he made one sacrifice, which perfected forever them that are sanctified. He came, he made one offering for all, never to be repeated, in contrast to priests repeating over and over and over sacrifices which can never take away sin. There is only one sacrifice made one time by one person that can take away sin. It is that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament sacrifices did was portray and develop almost a passionate longing for the final sacrifice which would truly take away sin. The Old Testament had a priesthood, an altar, and sacrifices which were only shadows, anticipatory of the final sacrifice that would come with Christ. He came, he offered that sacrifice, and God punctuated that one sacrifice by destroying the temple, using the Romans to do it in 70 AD, by destroying the altars, thus smashing the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And all the records of all the genealogies of all those in the priestly line, thus ending permanently the priesthood. There are no more sacrifices, there are no more altars, and there are no more priests as a special order to offer sacrifices. It all came to an end at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Any sacrifices being made today are unbiblical and unable to accomplish anything. Any priests today are false claimants to a special priesthood, a special order of priests, since now we are all priests. We are a royal priesthood, all believers. We need no mediator. We all have immediate access to God. We need make no sacrifices because there is no temple, there are no altars, there are no sacrifices, and we are not in need of any priests. In spite of that, the Roman Catholic system has devised a priesthood, has built in every church on the face of the earth an altar, and around that altar continues to offer sacrifice tens of thousands of times every day, as if they had reinvented the Levitical priesthood. And they will be doing this until the end of time, until the end of the world, it says in their literature. They have reestablished what God Himself destroyed. And it is a variation of the Levitical priesthood. It is an illegitimate variation of that priesthood. I say a variation because it is mingled with cultic, pagan, mystery, and idolatry. The Mass is a sacrifice which can be made only on an altar of some kind and only by a priest. How important is the Mass to Catholicism? Well, to show you its importance, I quote the Catholic Catechism. Quote, "The Mass is the source and summit of the Christian life." That is to say, it is the origin of the Christian life and it is the high point. It was Cardinal Ratzinger, now calling himself Pope Benedict, who said, and I quote him, "The Mass is the sum and substance of our faith." This is not peripheral. This is not on the edge. This is not one among many. This is the heart and soul of the system. Even though there are seven sacraments by their definition, this is the main sacrament. But at the very outset, the Mass is a deception. Because, as I said, there are no more sacrifices, there are no more altars, there is no more temple in which God dwells, no more tabernacle, and there is no more priesthood. It is therefore a false sacrifice on a false altar in a false temple by a false priest. At heart, it is a denial of the singular sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because the Mass is an offering of Christ repeatedly by an illegitimate priesthood on an illegitimate altar for a useless and ungodly purpose. As in so many points, as I've been saying, Roman Catholicism is a mix. It is mostly paganism with a little Christianity sprinkled into it and with a lot of Christian terminology in order to deceive and delude souls. It is a demonic religion that does not bring salvation. Cannot. John O'Brien, a Catholic priest, has helped Roman Catholics to understand the importance of the Mass. He has written a book called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. It is a classic work. This is what he writes, John O'Brien. Very popular work. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, this is the Mass, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. You wonder why you always see a crucifix and not an empty cross? The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once but 1,000 times. Stop there for a moment. You see the comparison? Mary only brought him into the world once. The priest brings him down thousands of times. He has greater power than the Virgin Mary. It's an amazing thing for a Roman Catholic to say, since any study of Mary would indicate to us that they think that she has the very power of God. But we wouldn't expect a system like this to be consistent, would we? The priest, he goes on, speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. And the last paragraph from O'Brien. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and the vice-regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ. Last week I was on the Larry King program. Some of you saw it. That came out of the mouth of one of the priests on that program. How wonderful it is, he said, to be another Christ. Bible warns about another Christ. False Christs. And they will proliferate in the end days. That's what's going on in a Mass. This priest, given for that greater power than the Blessed Virgin, brings Christ down out of heaven. All he has to do is speak, and Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Now, all of this goes back for its real ratification and clarification to the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Council of Trent affirmed so many things because they were reacting to the Reformation. But you go back to the Council of Trent and you'll get a really good idea of how they feel about the Mass. This is dogma, folks. When the Council of Trent says something, the Church says it. When the Church says it, it's infallible, therefore it can't change. Council of Trent met in its 13th session. The sessions went on for a long, long time. Met in its 13th session in October of 1551. They promulgated at that particular session a decree concerning, quote, the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the Mass. At the end of the decree was a list of canons or laws. And these laws provide anathemas or damnation. Strongest thing that they can do, strongest word that they can use, is to damn or anathematize. And the canons anathematize those who reject the council's teaching. Now, what happens if you look at these canons is they provide short, succinct definitions of their doctrine. And I want to read to you some of them that relate to the Mass, the issue of what they call the Eucharist. Canon number one, inside the decree concerning the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. Canon number one, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. Damnation is pronounced on anybody who says that Christ is not actually there, body, blood, soul, divinity, in the wine and the wafer. Canon number two. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they're both there, and denies that wonderful and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearances only of bread and wine remaining, which change the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. In other words, if you say the body and blood, as well as the soul and divinity of Christ, are not there in the wine and the bread, you're anathematized. If you say he's only there along with the bread and the wine, you're also damned. What you have to say is, he's there, and the bread and the wine are not there, although they appear to be there. Mystical hocus pocus mumbo jumbo for sure. Canon number eight, if anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. That is, if you say that in taking the bread in, taking the host, as they call it, which the bread is the only thing given to the communicant, if you say that Christ is only there spiritually and not sacramentally and really, you're damned. 11 years later, in 1562, 22nd session was held of the Council of Trent, and this time the decree promulgated was entitled Doctrine Concerning the Sacrifice of the Mass. And it's important for you to know this, so let me just read what the second section of this decree says. And inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. In other words, the Mass is really Christ. It is really a sacrifice on a real altar by a real priest, just like priests in the Old Testament offered an animal on the altar as a sacrifice. The only difference is it is an unbloody one. But Christ is nonetheless immolated or offered or sacrificed. And as a result of this, propitiation is achieved. Actual satisfaction for sin is achieved. Trent went on to say, the victim is one and the same. That is, Christ is the victim as he was on the cross in this Mass. the same, that is Christ, now offering by the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. So you've got tens of thousands, millions upon millions of sacrifices of Christ being made by priests. And it is the same Christ, the real Christ, the actual Christ, and not just a spiritual Christ, but the real Christ, body, blood, spirit, and divinity. And it is propitious. Propitiatory. He went on to say, Trent did. It is well understood that it is an unbloody sacrifice, but it is no less a sacrifice. It is rightly offered for the sins, the punishments, the satisfactions, and the other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. Where are they? Purgatory. So this is propitiation for the living and for the dead. And now at the end of that decree, which came 11 years later, there are more canons, more curses pronounced on those who would deny this. Here is canon number one. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. If you say we're eating Christ, literally eating his body and blood and spirit and divinity, but it's not a sacrifice, you're damned. Canon number two. If anyone says that by those words, do this in remembrance of me, Christ did not institute the apostles' priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema. If you just say, do this in remembrance of me, is anything less than the institution of the Roman Catholic priesthood, you are damned. Canon number three. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, that is, it's not efficacious, that it is not a real sacrifice which God accepts so that he can forgive sin. If you say it's anything less than that, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, that is, only the person who is there receiving it and not other living people and other dead people who aren't there, for sins, punishment, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. If you say that it doesn't count for the living and the dead who aren't there, you're cursed. Canon number four, if anyone says that by the sacrifice of the Mass, a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, let him be anathema. So we're all damned. If you say that this sacrifice blasphemes the most holy sacrifice of Christ, then you're blaspheming and you're damned. Canon number five. If anyone says that it is a deception to celebrate Masses in honor of the saints and in order to obtain their intercession with God, let him be anathema. Masses are offered as some kind of offering to dead saints, to get dead saints to intercede for us, the living, and dead. And then just to make sure you can't escape, if anyone says that the canon of the Mass contains errors, let him be anathema. I mean, they've damned you in every possible way. There is no way. Now, do you understand why Roman Catholic people are bound to this system? It is so full of damnation, there is no way out. Now, how can we summarize this? Just a few things. One, Jesus Christ, this is Roman Catholic Theology of the Mass from the Council of Trent, summary. One, Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially present in the sacrament following the words of consecration. He doesn't show up till after the words of consecration. Two, transubstantiation. That simply means to transform the substance. It started out as wine and bread, the substance, but the transforming of that substance into the actual body and blood of Christ is what transubstantiation means. Transubstantiation, secondly, involves the change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, the change of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of the blood of Christ. It is a real and actual change, although it appears still to be bread and wine. Three, since Christ is really present in the Eucharist, the elements themselves are worthy of worship. They're worthy of worship. Do you know that when a Catholic goes to Mass and passes the little box that the wafer and the wine is in, he worships? I was listening the other night to the Catholic channel when I was in Louisville, and there was a priest on. I listened for at least an hour because he was lecturing on the Mass, and I was checking my facts. Amazing how God brings things into my life when I'm working on this stuff. I mean, I was on the Larry King Show last week with six priests, and I was checking all my facts. And then I go there, and this guy is saying this. We can always tell, this priest, we can always tell the devotion of a true Christian by whether or not he or she bows and genuflects in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. That's exactly what they taught. Fourth, the sacrifice of the Mass is properly called propitiatory in that it brings about a real pardon for sin. Five, in the institution of the Mass at the Lord's Supper. They think Christ instituted the Mass. He offered His own body and blood to the Father in the signs of the bread and the wine, and in so doing, He ordained the apostles as the first priests. Number six, the sacrifice of the Mass is properly offered for sins, punishment, satisfaction, and other necessities, not just for living people, but dead ones. And finally, anybody who denies any of this is damned. Now you might say, well, that's a long time ago. You're talking about the 16th century. Is that still the teaching of the church? Absolutely still the teaching of the church. Pick up any Catholic catechism, any Catholic writer, any modern writer on Catholicism, Carl Keating or anybody else, you're going to find the same thing. Trent's teaching remains the official dogmatic position of the Roman Catholic Church. Interesting. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there are 9 paragraphs dedicated to the subject of justification. There are 84 dedicated to the Mass and 14 summary paragraphs. In the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, Trent is mentioned by name, Council of Trent quoted as authoritative, its doctrines plainly presented as the Church's teaching. Here's one paragraph from the Catechism. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once on the altar of the cross is offered in an unbloody manner repeatedly. I added the word repeatedly for clarification. Roman Catholic theology says the Mass is not a divine, is not a dramatic reenactment. It's not theater. Roman Catholic theology says it's not a commemoration. It's not a memorial. It's not a remembrance. It is a real sacrifice that continues the eternal sacrifice of Christ, the eternal victim. It is not a separated sacrifice, but but it is the same sacrifice as the cross continually being offered again and again and again and again and again. It's really an amalgamation of pagan sacrifices which found their way into Christianity very, very early. And true Roman Catholic devotion is measured by whether or not you genuflect and make the sign of the cross when you see the Blessed Sacrament. Roman Catholic Catechism quotes Vatican II. Vatican II says, as often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. It is a redeeming sacrifice, as is the cross. What utter chaos and confusion is that? So where do you look for your salvation? To what sacrifice? The one you had today, yesterday? The one you'll have down the road? No wonder in Roman Catholicism there is no such thing as assurance of salvation. How would you ever know? And let me just compound that a little bit. I was talking to R.C. Sproul this week back in Louisville, and we were talking about Catholicism. That's the background he came out of. And he said, what's really astounding about Catholicism is this. If the priest doesn't have a pure intention when he offers the Mass, it's invalid. Whoa. The only way that the thing becomes valid is if the intention of the priest is pure. Trying to find a pure priest is no easy deal. You know, what if he's immoral? What if he's a pedophile? What if he's a homosexual? Does that invalidate everything the guy does? And just exactly what does pure intention mean? Listen to Ludwig Ott, my favorite Roman Catholic theologian, because I can find everything I need in that one book. Here's Ott. The sacrifice of the Mass affects the remission of the temporal punishments for sin, which still remain after the forgiveness of the guilt of sins and of the eternal punishment, not merely immediately by the conferring of the grace of penance, but also immediately because the atonement of Jesus Christ is offered as a substitute for our works of atonement and for the suffering of the poor souls. The measurement of the punishments of sins remitted is proportional. Okay, you're going to get your sins remitted, but it's proportional in the case of the living to the degree of perfection in their disposition. In the case of the suffering souls, the satisfactory operation of the sacrifice of the Mass is applied by way of intercession, as they are in the state of grace and thus oppose no obstacle. Theologians generally teach that at least part of their punishment for sins is infallibly remitted. So now you've got not only the intention of the priest, but you've got the nature of the person's attitude. On the same page, he says, as a propitiatory and imprecatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass possesses a finite external value since the operations of propitiation and imprecation refer to human beings who, as creatures, can receive a finite act only. This explains the practice of the Church in offering the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass frequently for the same intention. What's all that about? It's all saying this. We can't be too sure about the intention of the priest. We can't be too sure about the intention of the person for whom the Mass is being offered. And since we can't really be sure about that, we have human limitations upon the Mass. Since the priest might not have a pure intention and the person might not have a pure intention and it might not be really doing very much good. And so they throw in this little possibility at the bottom that there has to be somewhere a finite benefit. In fact, part of their punishment must infallibly be remitted. You've got to throw that in. Why? Because you have to pay for the Mass. That's right, you pay. That's how the coffers of the Catholic Church are filled. You pay for a Mass. There are inexpensive Masses, and there are really expensive ones offered by a bishop or a cardinal. There is the votive Mass, which is like the routine stuff of life. And there is a requiem, which is a Mass for the dead. That costs you more. There's a nuptial Mass for a wedding. That'll cost you more. And then there is a super Mass offered by a hierarchical figure in the Church, which will cost you a lot more. Catholic Church admits that you could have Mass upon Mass upon Mass upon Mass. You could pay plenty of money, and if the intention of the priest, isn't right, and the intention of the person receiving the Mass isn't right, it's not going to have much effect. But they hurry to quickly add, quote, part of their punishment is infallibly remitted. Why? because that's really a bummer to try to get people to pay money for something that might have no value. So you stick in a little finite value at the bottom, and that makes them come back again and again and again and again to pile up those little finite values. Roman Catholic theology teaches that a person can attend 1,000 masses and still leave this life not fully purified, and go into purgatory and have another 1,000 masses read in their behalf and still not be fully purified, because their attitude isn't pure and the attitude of the priest isn't pure either. What a horrible trap. Absolutely horrible trap. Mystical mumbo jumbo right out of the pit to take captive the souls of people. Now, to have a Mass, you have to have a priest. You can't have a Mass without a priest. That's why the shortage of priests is a big problem. A big problem. Oh, I want to take you to a Mass for a moment here. This is kind of how it would flow. This is Bettner, who wrote a classic book called Roman Catholicism. You'll be interested in this. Stay with me. The bread, in the form of thin round wafers, hundreds of which may be consecrated simultaneously, is contained in a golden dish. The wine is in a golden cup. The supposed body and blood of Christ are then raised before the altar by the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins both of the living and the dead. By the way, the people are never more than spectators. They don't sing, they don't talk, they don't pray, they don't do anything. And the liturgy is so rigid that it's carried out mechanically, and the priests have to be trained to do it. And you got to have a good memory to be a priest. There's a lot of details. In the observance, after he's lifted it up, the priest partakes of a large wafer, then he drinks the wine in behalf of the whole congregation. They never drink the wine. Traditionally, they do not. Maybe some exceptions to that. The lay members go to the front of the church. Some of you have seen this. Some of you have done this. And they kneel before a railing, and they close their eyes, and they drop their jaw into an open mouth position, into which the priest places a small wafer. And the reason it never leaves the hands of the priest and goes to the hands of the parishioner is simply because this is the complete body and blood of Christ. And they don't want to drop it. They don't want the people to touch it. Only the priest drinks the wine because the people might spill it and it would land on the floor and they would have a horrible situation. It used to be in Roman Catholic tradition, you had to abstain from solid food. Since midnight, if you were having morning Mass, that's why they always had early Mass. Well, you know where early Mass came from? It came from that traditional law that you couldn't eat anything between midnight and Mass, and people didn't want to wait till 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, so they always had a 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock Mass. People were hungry. They weren't hungry to eat the wafer. They were just hungry to have the wafer eaten and then to go eat. And the reason you weren't allowed to eat before midnight was they didn't want to mingle Christ with anything else. Now that's been changed. I know. I understand the silliness of it. Now it's down to an hour, I think. Strange, however, isn't it, that the Lord instituted the Last Supper immediately after they'd eaten a huge meal that lasted for hours? Christ had no objection to the bread and the wine being mixed with whatever else they ate. Then the pageant really gets going. Takes a lot of training, and you'll understand why, okay? This is what happens. The priest then makes the sign of the cross 16 times in his pageant. I'm not going through it step by step. I'm going to sum it up. He has to make the sign of the cross 16 times. He has to turn toward the congregation 6 times, lift his eyes to heaven 11 times, kiss the altar 8 times, fold his hands 4 times, strike his breast 10 times, bow his head 21 times, genuflect 8 times, bow his shoulder 7 times, bless the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lay his hands flat on the altar 29 times, pray secretly 11 times, pray aloud 13 times, take the bread and wine and turn it into the body and blood of Christ, cover and uncover the chalice 10 times, go to and fro 20 times, and in addition perform numerous other acts. What in the world is he doing? All of this extended pageant is designed, writes Bettner, to reenact the experience of Christ from the Last Supper in the upper room, through the agony in the garden, through the betrayal, through the trial, through the crucifixion, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's why all that motion's going on. Some kind of dramatization. His bowings and genuflections are imitations of Christ in his agony and suffering. And if the priest forgets one element of the drama, he commits a sin, technically invalidates the Mass. So you got to be trained to do this, and you got to have a good memory. Who could count all those? But what you do is you go through it. It's like a routine till you get it down. Historically, the Mass has been said or sung in Latin, which nobody understood. They didn't need to understand. Priesthood, by the way, replaced preaching, and an altar replaced a pulpit. That's how it is with sacramental religion. And Bettner says, surely there was much truth in Voltaire's remark concerning the Mass as practiced in the cathedrals of France in his day when he called it the grand opera of the poor. After the adoration of the consecrated host, the uplifted hands of the priest pretend to offer to God the very body and blood of Christ who has come down as the sacrifice for the living and the dead. And then the priest pretends to eat him alive in the presence of the people, also to give him to the people under the appearance of bread, though it's not really bread, to be eaten by them. When the Roman priest consecrates the wafer, it is then called the host, and they worship it as God. And that's why they genuflect, and that's why they bow. And you know as well as I do that that piece of bread is nothing but a piece of bread. And if the soul and divinity of Christ are not present, then to worship it is sheer idolatry. No different than a pagan who worships a rock or a stick or a statue or a fetish. And remember, the efficiency of all of this, when it's all said and done, depends upon the priest's intention. If he doesn't have the right intention, it doesn't work. Council of Trent, if anyone shall say that intention, at least of doing what the church does, is not required in ministers while performing and administrating the sacraments, let him be anathema. Pope Pius IV said, if there is a defect in any of these, namely the due matter, the form with intention, or the sacerdotal order of the celebrant, it nullifies the sacrament. If you do it wrong, or with a wrong attitude, it's null and void. Cardinal Bellarmine, who is considered one of the foremost authorities, says, quote, no one can be certain with the certainty of faith that he has received a true sacrament, since no sacrament is performed without the intention of the ministers, and no one can see the intention of another. Just tragic stuff. But according to the Mediator Dei, the priests do this with the salvation of the world in view. Quote, it is the sacrifice of the altar where the merits won by the Redeemer on the cross are distributed to the faithful. When you try to nail down the Roman Catholics on what exactly is going on, they're all over the map, and most of the poor folks who just go to the Catholic Church have no clue, except they think this is Christ and they worship Him. In fact, this is so serious. Skipping over to something. Listen to Mother Teresa, and I'll stop here. This is a quote from Mother Teresa. It is beautiful to see that humility of Christ in his permanent state of humility in the tabernacle, the little box where they put the wafer and the wine. Where Christ has reduced himself to such a small particle of bread that a priest can hold Christ in two fingers. Vatican II said, the Blessed Sacrament should be given the worship which is due to God, the true God. It is not to be adored any less. What are they worshiping? Bread? Churches promote the worship of the Blessed Sacrament. There are annual feasts in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. Special orders of men and women dedicated to continuous adoration of the host. There is a group of nuns called the Nuns of the Perpetual Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. There is the Congregation of the Blessed Sacrament who are, quote, devoted to carry out before the Blessed Sacrament a perpetual mission of prayer and supplication. Their whole lives devoted to worshiping a piece of bread in a box. Now let me close with this. I think I can find it. Oh yes. I'll close by taking you to a 18th century eyewitness account of a festival, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, the Blessed Sacrament. And I won't drag you through all of it. It's too painful. But it would go a little bit like this. Huge wooden figures, 15 feet, dressed colorfully in their respective habits of office and dignity, are assembled. All the clergy of the parish churches and friars of convents form a procession. All the silver bodies of saints on pedestals and bases in the churches and convents are collected together. So they've got all these statues and all these things. The inhabitants are to clean the streets, which the sacrament is to go through, and cover the ground with greens and flowers and put the best hangings in the front of balconies and windows. There's going to be a parade of the bread. The archbishop makes a prayer before the great altar. The music begins. The archbishop takes out of the tabernacle the bread, the host, upon the rich solid gold chalice and places it on the great custodia on the altar's table. The archbishop in his pontifical habit officiates. His grace gives the blessing to the people with the sacrament in his hands. Then the archbishop, with the help of the dean, the archdeacon, and the chanter, place the custodia on a gilt pedestal, which is adorned with flowers and the jewels of several ladies of quality, and which is carried on the shoulders of 12 priests dressed in the same ornaments they say Mass in. This being done, the procession begins to go out of the church in the following order. Now they've got 12 guys carrying this this custodia, this golden box, and on top of it sits this little box with the host in it. First of all comes the bagpipe, some kind of instrument, played like a bagpipe, and the great and small giants, the colorful figures, dancing all along the streets, followed by a big silver cross out of the cathedral. Next come 30 corporations of tradesmen, the smallest is 30 people, then the boys and the girls of the Blue Hospital with their master, mistress, and chaplain, then all the religious orders led by the Franciscans, because they're the youngest, in all about 70 orders, dressed in the ornaments they use at the altar, 20 convents of friars, about 2,000 present on this solemn occasion, 16 convents of nuns, about 1,500, 1,200 parish priests, 4,700 ecclesiastical personages, and the rest add up to about 15,000 families. Massive parade. They come out, this is in Spain, in a town called Zaragoza, but it's typical of all of these. They come marching out, the 12 priests carrying the canopy under which the sacrament goes, the archbishop in his pontifical habit goes at the subdeacon's right hand, the viceroy at the archbishop's right hand, the deacon and the subdeacon, one at the right and the other at the left, all under the canopy. Six priests with incense and incensaries on both sides of the custodia go incensing the sacrament without intermission, not without stopping. One kneels down before the great host and incenses it three times. The other puts incense in his incensary, and thus they do from the coming out of the church until the return back. They got three going at all times. This guy's doing his three while the other's loading his three, and then they switch. The great chancellor, the presidents, the councils follow after with all nobility, men and women with lighted candles. This procession lasts 4 hours from the time it goes out till it comes into the church again. All the bells of the convents, all the parishes ring all this time. The riches of the procession are incredible. With this magnificence, they carry the sacrament through the principal streets of the city, and all the people that are in the balconies and lattice windows throw roses and other flowers upon the canopy of the sacrament as it goes by. This is the festival of Corpus Christi. This is the worship of bread. By the way, there's a revival in America today of the perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. In Catholic churches around America, parish families sign up for an hour or more each week to keep company with the host. And they go down to the Catholic church and they sit there for an hour worshiping the host around the clock every day. Pope John Paul II approved enthusiastically of perpetual adoration. That's what it means. Perpetual, around the clock, worship of the host. Some nuns do it all the time. Some congregations do it all the time. And in all Catholic churches, there are people assigned to keep it going around the clock, or in many Catholic churches. You could never confuse this with Christianity. Never. Never. I have a lot more to say. Fascinating about where it came from and why it came. And I'm going to tell you next week some stories that will shock you about massacres of those who refused to worship the bread. Let's pray. We struggle with this, Lord, because it's so dishonoring to you. We want to make a whip and clean it out. It is a den of thieves. It is a den of thieves. Stripping people of their money and their souls in your name. How it must horrify heaven. But our horror also is mingled with grief for the millions upon millions of people who are captive to this system and don't even know what they teach, but worship a dead woman, Mary, and worship a box with bread in it, and never the true and living God, who trust in a priest who may have a wretched heart, and not in the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, harmless, undefiled, one and only true great high priest, by whom access to you is given. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and to rejoice that we know the truth and have been delivered, many of us, from this satanic system. Help us to be eager to share the true gospel with those we know. We pray in the Lord's name. Amen.
You've been listening to pastor, Bible teacher, and author John MacArthur, and we trust that you've been encouraged. John is featured speaker on Grace to You, a daily half-hour teaching program available on Christian radio, streamed audio, and podcast. For more information about the ministry of Grace to You, or a catalog of all of John's print and audio resources, visit www.gty.org. That's gty.org. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Please note, the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file is prohibited by law. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to Grace to You, copyright 2006. John MacArthur, all rights reserved.
That's all for Truth Be Told Radio this week. Please join us next week when we will play part two of that sermon. And also, you can hear all of our shows archived on iTunes and also on blogtalkradio.com. Join us next week, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Sunday, and bye-bye for now.